And then they find stuff like that, like Hezekiah. I think they found Hezekiah's, you know, whole place, and they've got all the stuff that's related to Hezekiah, which is fascinating to me because, you know, first of all, we've been studying Hezekiah, but also of all the stuff to be preserved, he was one of the most serious and best kings after Solomon, right? So it would make sense that he would have some of that stuff preserved. And then the way that in which they were protected from the attacks, you know, originally during his reign, it makes sense that that stuff would have been protected. But anyway, we're continuing, and we are in 58, Isaiah 58. And this is what, the 21st of August? What happened to this year exactly? The summer was fascinating because we got, like, we don't usually get this much rain. We've been getting rain almost every single day. So everything is so lush and green, and everything's very difficult. More bugs in the house than normal and all this stuff because it's just been really cool. But this section that we're going into, the last part was dealing with some problems, backsliding and idolatry and irresponsible leaders and things like that. And this section is going to be dealing with a little bit of what you can do and what can be done to fix these problems or get, you know, closer to the Lord. So we'll start Isaiah 58. It says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have they afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" So this is a much like a little bit calmer, quieter way of dealing with people, and it's more of a daily situation where the people are actually doing things, and they have the capability to, you know, worship and to pay attention to God, and they do. And they don't necessarily see the results right away, so they get a little bit of, you know how sometimes we can do that, like we pray and something doesn't happen right away, and we're like, you know, why have you forsaken me? I need that Twinkie or whatever. You know, we tend to jump to that too fast, and he's trying to explain that, you know, that he sees everything. And he's glad that they are, daily thinking about these things or seeking out these things and still doing some of the things because it's going to be easier to, you know, to reach them basically. So in fact, and this is the middle of three, in fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. So they have these flaws, like they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, like having fasting. And it's interesting that we get to the fasting section of Isaiah when we're about to start that again. So we do that every year, sometimes twice a year at Radiant. And Pastor Todd mentioned that last week, but it's coming up again. And fasting is not, there's no strict rules or anything. I mean, Radiant's not like cracking whips or anything like that. It's totally up to you what you do, but it's just trying to get closer to God. And so it's fascinating that we have this fasting concept being discussed here. But in this case, they're doing it, but they're not doing it for the right reason necessarily. And they're doing things while they're fasting, like abusing their laborers, which doesn't make any sense. So here's what he's going to say. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? So he's going to kind of give instruction on what you can do. Is it not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? So redirecting the concept of why people are fasting, he's saying that this fasting is to shake off the chains that are on you when it comes to wicked things you might be doing, burdens you might be carrying, so you're going to be set free. It's breaking off your yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, and that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So, fasting. And they're talking about multiple different things here. First of all, the idea of fasting. Now, fasting traditionally and in general was removing food, right? Not taking in food. Because food is like one of the number one things in life, right? So you have to breathe first, because if you don't breathe, you've got about, 3 minutes or something like that, 5 minutes max, and then you're going to probably be dead, right? So you're going to die real fast if you don't breathe. If you don't eat, you've got quite a few days, ostensibly 40-ish, right? Although that's really hard to get to. Most people don't make it that far. But taking away food just changes your whole life, because most people are looking at food basically all day long, right? They're going to have some breakfast. They're going to think about lunch. They're going to think about dinner. They're going to be preparing it or planning where to go. I mean, it's a very big part of your day. And it's also something that keeps you alive, but it's also something that we attach pleasure to. So we like to eat. We like to eat the stuff we like, and it's fun and it's delicious. And people make the greatest lasagna, and it's wonderful to spend time with your family. So what taking away food out of the equation does is alter everything. Like, it alters your whole pattern. And when you don't eat for a little while, you start to get hungry, right? And you have your stomachs growling and all that. So if you were able to fast correctly, what it would mean is that every time you felt hungry or every time you thought about food, you would redirect that to God. And that would be a lot, because you would be thinking about it. And then as another day went by, it'd be even more, right? So you don't have to fast for long. One day, one whole day, dust till dust, right? Or a couple days. But if you fast for a couple days, I mean, you're getting pretty serious by the end of day two, right? And the longer it goes, the more serious it is. This is why we see it so dramatically in the Bible and in religious people in general. I don't know how the really good, really great people from some other religions work. I don't know how Gandhi, I don't know how to deal with Gandhi, because he was obviously a very important, very good person. The way I deal with Gandhi is sort of like Cyrus the Great. We talked about Cyrus, how he didn't really know what was going on, but God picked him and used him to do some really great stuff. And that's kind of how I deal with Gandhi, because Gandhi did really great stuff in a really great way. I mean, I think Jesus would be like Gandhi, Same thing with the Dalai Lama. I mean, it's all about peace. I think that God's in there somehow. I don't know how. I don't understand. But I think God's in the mix somehow. And I have evidence in the Bible with things like Melchizedek and Cyrus that God can get in the mix and people don't necessarily even know what's going on. But anyway, the idea of fasting is something that Jesus did. It's something that John did. It's something that his disciples did. It's something that Gandhi did. So people that are trying to, you know, Irish hunger strikers. I mean, people are trying to get something done, and it's something that's sort of supernatural, like peace in India or freedom for the Irish, right? So they're going to this concept. Even if they don't necessarily know this part of Isaiah, they're going to this concept, and it's built into many religions. You know, Islam is very confusing for me. You know, we had the guys that are in Indonesia, the missionaries a week or two ago, and they're dealing with Muslims every day, and I don't have a lot of dealings with Muslims, and I'm very confused by Islam. Because the origins are Abrahamic, and a lot of it is connected, and a lot of it's not connected, and it's very confusing. And I don't get what God's up to, which makes sense, because I'm human, and, you know, he's got his thing, and it's much bigger and better. So I don't know what's going on or how it works, but they have whole huge sections of fasting as well. And, of course, the people under Mosaic law at the time of Isaiah have multiple fasts and multiple celebrations. So they're talking about fasting, but they're also talking about the celebrations around fasting, which are religious festivals typically that have to do a lot with going to temple a lot and going through a lot of ceremonies. So all that is combined together. And it's very glorifying to God because you're doing something different with your body, with your system. And of course, in the modern world, we fast all kinds of things. And the most common fast at Radiant is probably technology, because we're just getting hammered by technology day in and day out, especially the young people. And there's people walking around right now that are adults that have never had a day without a phone in their hand, like, which is mind-boggling to me because I'm old. But there are adults walking around now that have never had a day without a phone in their hand. And a lot of people were given screens early on as sort of like, you know, babysitters. And so I don't even know if they could live, like how they would exist. It's like if you took away my cell phone, I would look for a landline because I've heard of those. And if I found a landline with a rotary dial, I would not be confused. But everyone else would. Anybody under 40 would look at a rotary dial and go, "What is that thing?" You know, one of the people online, which is hilarious that I mentioned that. It's funny. But one of the people online suggested putting the regular clocks with hands in your house and a rotary dial phone in your house and just, you know, making sure your kids can comprehend it. You know, because he said you want to confuse them. Do that and give them a TV with no remote. First of all, TVs is going to be confusing soon because people don't even look at TV anymore. They're looking at a smaller screen that they can carry from room to room. You know, why pause Matlock when you go to the bathroom? I mean, it's the world that we're living in is very odd, and it's getting odder every single day. But so fasting technology is something that we do. A lot of people at Radiant do for the fast. And that's because it's the same basic concept. If you're always on your phone, and your phone is now put away and, you know, let's say you turn it off and put it in a drawer for a day or a week or whatever, it changes your whole mode of thinking. Every time you reach for your phone, every time you want to check your Instagram or whatever it is, you're thinking about God because you're doing it for a reason, right? And it's directing so much more attention and giving you so much more time for prayer. So you pick whatever it is that's in your way. You know, if you had an addiction to chopping wood, you know, we're just chopping wood all day. I mean, that'd be kind of a cool addition to have. But yeah, that'd be all right. They'd be giving cords to your neighbors. But if you did and you stopped doing that and you sat there and looked at the axe and thought about God, I mean, no matter what it is, It's people do all kinds of, and some people at Radiant are big coffee drinkers, like serious coffee drinkers. We even have coffee shops at every campus, right? You stop drinking coffee, like you drink coffee 2 or 3 times a day every single day. You fast coffee. Every time you go to get your coffee, you're like, you're praying instead. So that's what it's about. But in this culture, there's ceremonies around that. There's these guys down in Manitou that are, it's sort of like semi-cult like, and most people think it's a cult. I'm not so sure. I spend time with those guys, and I'm kind of fascinated because it's very odd. I mean, it's not normal mainstream Christianity, but I'm not necessarily in agreement with a lot of normal mainstream Christianity anyway. But they are fascinating to me. And I don't know if you've ever been. It's called like Common Grounds or something. What's it called? That's this place right here. What's the place that does the sandwiches? Anyway, it's that they do this every single week. So on a I think it's Friday, right before dusk, right before sundown, they'll close. And they have a big, like, wooden sign they put on the front door. And it tells you that's the Sabbath. And they're not going to be open. They're not going to be working. And they're going to be praying. And they're going to be fasting and doing all that stuff. And then at dusk, I think it's at dusk the following day, like Saturday evening. And that's actually accurate. So it's strange because a lot of the stuff is a little, it's different. So it's kind of. You ask questions. They all change their names to biblical names. And usually in the initial languages, the original languages. And so, for instance, they call Jesus Yeshua all the time. And that doesn't affect me. It doesn't freak me out at all. Matter of fact, it makes me kind of happy. But I went there a couple of weeks ago and getting my Reuben. They make great food too, by the way. But they wear, old school kinds. They're kind of Amishy, I guess, or Quakery is the best way to explain it. And they're worldwide, and they live in communities, and they seem to be doing pretty well. But anyway, we talk about stuff, and I know that there's oddities. Because they're still following some parts of Mosaic law, and they talk a lot about the Old Testament. So I know there's probably theological glitches somewhere, but it's not readily apparent. Like when I have a long discussion, so I go to this guy and I said, and he said, "What's your name?" And I said, "Victor." And he I said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Cephas." And I said, "Oh, so like Peter?" And he's like, "Yes." And he was like surprised that I knew, because that's like three things removed, so it's kind of and he's like, "Wow." Then the other guy, we'll talk about the other guy's name, and he's like, your Hebrew is pretty good." I'm like, "Yeah, it's really not really good. I just know a little bit. My Greek's better, and it's not good either." But and we were talking, so we just said, we'll just talk. And sometimes there'll be an older guy there. None of the people are super crazy young. But they'll be an old, and we'll have these long talks. And I've had probably that happen maybe 20 times. And I haven't like found a significant problem yet. Like, I know there's something weird because they live in a community. But for instance, they don't ever try to get me to come. I mean, they'll invite me over. Like, if you want to come over, we do a family meal. You can come visit. We'd love to have you over. But then I've known them for, I don't know, 15 years, and there's no pressure. Like, nobody seems to be freaking out over, like, they're in the public. See, they're violating a lot of rules of cults. Like, you're supposed to be trying to suck people in. You're supposed to be taking all their money. You're supposed to be keeping them from communication and contact with the outside world. Well, they have a coffee shop. So they're violating too many rules of a cult to be technically. I don't know what's going on behind the scenes. It could be bad, okay? But they're not technically. Yeah. Yeah, It's, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not in a position to judge anyway, so I just don't. We just talk about Jesus, and they're so cool. So most of the things they say are very biblical, and not weird at all. I keep expecting some weird, like, and then the dragon's gonna come or whatever, like some weird thing. You can't talk to like a Jehovah's Witness for longer than 5 minutes without some wacky thing coming out of their mouth, right? They're completely focused on like something that's only semi-biblical. They've got this idea about the apocalypse and then the world as this big giant thing, but it's really not actually that big a thing in the Bible, but it's the whole focus. And they say some very unusual things about it, and the 144,000 and all of that. And I'm very confused by the 144,000 thing because there's a whole lot more. There's several million of them. So how are you going to get edited? I mean, I don't know what you're doing exactly. That stuff, Mormons are similar because it's really fun to talk to Mormons. They're all so amazing and sweet. And there's some of it that is just so awesome and so biblical and so wonderful. And then just like this, there's just a major left turn that happens. You're like, what? So, but these guys haven't done that. It's like talking to like Old Testament biblical scholars, basically. I don't know. I don't know. But they do it all. But what I'm trying, the reason I was talking about them is because every single week they're doing some type of Sabbath fasting thing. And that's really helping them stay focused. They're doing a lot. Now, I don't see a lot of women, so I'm assuming that they have old school male and female roles. That would be my assumption. And that there's women in the community and that they're back in the community with the kids, back in the community, and the men are out working, which probably limits the women in some way that I'm sure the press would be upset about. I don't know, but and they wear long weird clothes, and people are like, "Ooh, look at them! They wear bonnets." I mean, I don't. I'm not so mad. I could get mad about a bonnet and a long dress. I mean, I understand it's probably carrying other stuff with it, but to me, every time I talk to them, they seem like more focused than normal people, and they're like, "That's a good thing." They seem like they're living their life around the Bible and around, teachings of Jesus. I mean, I'm like, well, I'm not really mad about it. How am I supposed to be mad about that? It's like being mad at a monk. You do what? You spend all your life in a cave praying? Like, how am I supposed to be mad about that? But anyway, so this is saying if you will do this, this fasting, and you'll do it correctly, then you'll call out to the Lord and he'll be there and he'll say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Well, you can't, this is hard to argue with. Because basically, they're using the concept of fasting or prayer, focusing on God, and it's removing their yoke and setting them free. It's stopping the point of the finger. So if you're in the midst of prayer and fasting, then your daily activities that would include something like talking smack about your coworker or doing whatever normal shenanigans you would do in your normal life, it's on a kind of controls that. It lowers your desire to do those things. So pointing the finger or speaking wickedness is getting replaced by extending your soul to the hungry and satisfying afflicted souls. So your light is going to dawn in the darkness. Your darkness shall be as the noonday. So this, you're basically banishing darkness from your life. The more you're focusing on the light, the more you're banishing darkness from your life. So the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So this is proper utilization of this fasting or this focusing on God is strengthening you. It's like watering you. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Now, Isaiah is so poetic and so out there, it's sometimes hard to bring it back to some type of historical reference. But this right here seems to be directed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So in the time frame of Isaiah, because we're getting near the end now, I mean, we've only got about 7 or 8 chapters left, right? And we went all the way, so we've gone through 4 rulers. And we go back to the very beginning, and he's preparing everybody for what's going to happen up north. And what's going to happen up north is the northern kingdom is going to start to side with Damascus, Aram Damascus, and there's going to be their conflict there. They're going to try to come down, but they don't ever make it that far. And then the Syrians are coming. Then there's another leader. The Syrians are coming. And then Hezekiah is king, and the Assyrians make it to Jerusalem. Hezekiah is a good king. He falls at the feet of the Lord. He does what he's supposed to do. Angel strikes down 185,000 Assyrians. They basically lost their army. I don't know how big their army was because there's their encampments in other cities. But they basically all went home after that because they lost the majority of their army. Tactically, militarily speaking, you would have sent the majority of your army to Jerusalem. You would have done this attack on Jerusalem after you finished off Rezon and all the other places. You would have left garrisons in all those places to protect it. So there would have been a portion of your army out there doing stuff, keeping, you know, things in order. But the majority of your army would have been there. And historically speaking, the majority your army wouldn't have been bigger than usually 200,000 or 300,000. I mean, that there was some exceptions, but that's a major, insanely huge army for that period of time. So you talk about maybe let's say it's 200,000, 250,000 total people, right? They take out 185,000. We don't know exactly how. We don't know exactly how the angel did that or exactly who the angel took out. If it was a bunch of support personnel or if it was all the mainline soldiers, we don't know. All we know is it was enough that the army was decimated completely and that they fled immediately and went home by the road on which they came. Right. And then immediately they're going to lose the whole empire. Within years, they've lost the whole empire and the Babylonians have risen back up. So the way you could look at this as a secular historian is you would say the Assyrians grew to power. They had conquered the Babylonians and the whole Mesopotamian region. Then they went out and conquered the whole Middle East, basically all the way to Egypt and all the way up north. And they basically had this major empire. And then it just fell apart instantaneously. And as a secular archaeologist, you'd have a hard time explaining that. Like, why did this whole thing just fall apart instantaneously? If you were to open the Bible to Isaiah, you would discover that 185,000 were killed in one night, magically, right? Whether that was, you know, fleas from rats or lightning bolts or an angel walking around with a sword lopping off heads. I mean, I don't know what that looked like. I think it would make an awesome movie, but I don't know what it looked like. But that's what happened. I mean, then they get back, and of course, the word is going to go out virtually immediately that the whole army's gone. The Babylonians who are under their control are going to be like, not so much, and they're going to take it back over. And that's literally what happened. So their ability to control that situation was taken away. And now the Babylonians are going to be there. And so you can see how people are making their decisions with their free will, but God is in charge of the whole situation because the Babylonians will be the ones that eventually take them all away. So if they don't stay, the height of that of this particular time frame is Hezekiah and Isaiah. They're coming. The Assyrians are there. Isaiah is explaining to everybody ahead of time. He's the prophet of God. Hezekiah is the king. He's fallen on his face in front of God. And if they can stay there as a people, they're going to be fine. But they don't. And God knows that they have that decision to make, and it would be nice if they decided to stay with him, but they're not going to. And so now we're going to begin to prepare Babylon. And Babylon says, okay, I gave you warning shot number 1, 2, 3, 17, 45, and 95. So warning shot 95 was the north rising up. That should have woke you up. Then they got taken away. That should have woke you up. Then they were at your door. That should have woke you up. And here you are. So now the only thing I can do now is have you taken away. And so then we dealt with them being taken away in Isaiah. And then we dealt with Cyrus and them going a few chapters back, right? And now they're going back. So the people that are going to be able to focus, you know, on doing the right thing and being with God, which should be everyone. If it's just like human beings are just silly, because after everything that's been done, you would think it would be obvious. And the other day I was doing something and I just forgot to pray. Like, and I do this every single, like, I know what I need to do. I know I need to pray. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I've been doing it for a long time. Why on earth, you know, it's like you're eating your sandwich. You're like, I literally pray every single meal. And I don't just pray a quick one, like, you know, bless me, time to eat. I mean, I pray like a pretty good prayer every single time I sit down to eat. And my wife and I do it together every single time we sit down to eat. And here I am, like, mowing down, I totally forgot. Like, you're like, I literally have prayed like the last 74 meals. And suddenly it's just, you know, and that happens all the time. And it every single time it happens, I'm less mad at the Israelites, because I'm like, it's so easy to just get off track. I can't remember what I was doing the other day. I was doing some kind of physical labor thing, and I definitely needed to pray that it went well. And I totally forgot. And I was like, in the middle of doing it, I stopped. I'm like, what? You know, it's hard to be mad at those guys when I see that. And that's little things like that. But it's like, but if you can keep it together, then you do these things. And that's why this whole fasting or any type of religious ceremony. So religious ceremonies are no longer required. We don't have to do, Pentecost get-togethers or whatever. But we do, and the reason we do these things, like church, is because it is really good and really important to have these things in your life, these weekly reminders, these daily reminders, like the things that pop up on your phone from your Bible app, is really helpful to keep you on track, because without it, you're just going to wander around, and you're going to be forgetting. And I don't know how it works. I call it living in the fog. It's like the world is just a foggy place. And if you don't have your flashlight, it's like a dense fog being here. And it's like you have a flashlight and you have a road and everything's cool. But if you forget to get batteries, if you forget to charge your flashlight, you know, you take your eyes off the road, you turn your flashlight off for a minute, you'll be wandering out into the moors. You know, where the werewolves are, you know, it's just like, but if you keep your flashlight on and you make sure it's charged, that's why it always blows my mind. Every single flashlight in every horror movie ever. It's like, it never works right. I'm like, can someone just have a flashlight? I want somebody in a horror movie to pull a flashlight. Perhaps it's really bright and perfect. And they're like, oh, it's fully charged. Awesome. Anyway, there's always something. It's really hard to write horror movies now because of cell phones. Like, you know, it's hard to get, you know, trapped somewhere without any communication. It's like, yeah, we're here. Send everybody. It's like that's the end of a 5-minute long horror movie. But anyway, anything that you can do to remind yourself. But this is talking about this idea. And it says, you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, this is not only the story of the guys. I'm convinced that this part of Isaiah, first of all, there's a lot of discussion because we're talking about after Cyrus now, and this is 100 years after Isaiah's dead, right? So most people think that there's multiple writers of Isaiah. I think that it's Isaiah, and I think that the back section here is specifically a guidebook that he's given them for when they get free. So I think God is showing him not only, because he's sitting here in Jerusalem and everything's fine. The Assyrians came, they were killed, they left. Everybody's happy, everything's fine. And I think he's sitting there in that time of peace after that was solved, completely understanding it and being with the Lord, overwhelmed by the power and the capabilities of God. And then God says, okay, now that I got you fully prepared, old Isaiah, right? Now that you're fully prepared, here's what's about to happen. They're going to come again. And then this time it's the Babylonians, and they're going to take everybody away. And he's like, what? He's like, you know, we just went through that, and it didn't work, right? But that's what's going to happen after you die is there's going to be a bad king, there's going to be no awesome prophet like you, and basically they're going to go back backsliding. It's going to be horrible. They're going to start letting foreign, you know, religions back in, and everything's going to go sideways. And the only way to fix that is going to be to take them out of here and make them refocus. So the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to take them back to Babylon, and everybody's going to be exiled. And then they're going to be in Babylon for a while. But they're going to have powerful leaders while they're in Babylon, like Daniel, that are going to keep it together. And then Cyrus is going to come and let them go back home. And when they go back home, they're going to need to know what to do. They're going to need scripture that's telling them what's going on. And so I'm going to have a few prophets write some stuff down. And these guys are going to explain how you need to be thinking, what you need to be doing. And that's sort of what he's been doing. So get back to your fasting. Get back to your being with me. Get focused. And if you do that, you're going to be repairing the breach from the old ways. And you're going to be repairing the streets and the temple. And you're going to be getting everybody back on track. And it's going to be wonderful and honorable and glorious. And he's explaining all of that. And I really believe that that's sort of written for them, that he's kind of explaining. And then you rebuild everything. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he's showing Isaiah after that, because after they rebuild everything and after they reestablish it all, and after that's wonderful, for a while that's wonderful, they go sideways again. And when they go sideways again after that, God's like, I'm done. And there's hundreds of years of silence between the two testaments. Now, God knows all that, and we don't fully understand it. But basically, like I've said many times, the interweaving of your free will and God's sovereignty is a very difficult thing to comprehend, how it works. But he's given them chances, and I believe, and I don't know how it works technically, but I believe that you have a chance, that they had a chance to do the right thing and keep peace and everything beautiful. They just didn't. I believe that Adam and Eve had a choice, that they could have just not gone over there to that tree, and then everything would have been perfect forever. I believe that. I believe they had an actual choice. They didn't do it, and we have the whole world, right? And not everything that's happened since then. But I do believe that you have a choice. Noah could have said, nah, that is so hard. Chopping gopher wood. Have you ever tried to chop gopher wood, Lord? Nah. You know, whatever. I mean, I think that they really have options. And God is sovereign over what happens, but and knows what's going to happen. It's hard to get your head around, but there really are choices. It's very difficult to comprehend. For us, it's non-linear. It's fourth dimensional stuff. We can't really understand it. But anyway, you know, the point is that they could have done it the right way, and he keeps giving them chances and ways to do it the right way. And they keep, you know, not doing it. I mean, we could have a Bible where everything was awesome, you know, and then it'd be like two pages, and it'd be like, and they followed the Lord forever perfectly. The end, right? You know, but that's not what it says, and we know why. Because we live our lives and we see our failings and we understand how human beings work at least a little bit, and we're like, yeah, I get it. I mean, we're just jacked up all the time, and we barely can keep it straight. And even if we know, even if we're in it all the time, we still can barely keep it straight. There's major mega pastors going sideways all the time. And they're like, their whole life is, every day is all day long church meetings, and they still are looking for a meth at 2 a.m. I mean, it's just like, you know, I mean, it happens all the time. And we also know that that's fueled by an enemy that's continually attacking. He's like, even though he knows how it's going to end, I mean, theoretically, he got a copy of the book, right? But he's like, well, even if it all ends with me in a pit, I'm still going to torture y'all every second of every day that I can forever. They're going to have to drag me away in chains. I mean, I see it says that, but they're going to have to do that. And before they do that, I'm going to do what I want to do, which is going to be torture y'all. You know, I couldn't take him out, meaning Jesus. So I'm just going to torture all his people. And that's my goal in life. And here we are, you know, and that's the way it works. And it's not pretty. But if we can manage to keep our eyes on the prize, if we can manage to be in the light, to keep our batteries charged, our flashlight on the road, you know, if we can just keep it, you know, on track, then things go very, very well. And they always have. Since the very beginning of mankind, if you're focused on God and doing the right things, things go very, very well. And then we have everything going sideways all the time, because we don't do that. And so, I mean, it's hard for me to be that mad at the Israelites when I myself am like, I can't believe I just did that. Like, this is like weekly. I'm just like, how do I fix my goofy brain? How do I fix being human? Like, I can't, and I'm trying, but I can't. You know, it'll get fixed. One way or the other, and it won't be me that fixes it. And one day it'll be like, oh, I'll be like, oh, cool. So I can play harp. That's awesome. But anyway, the idea that the if you're paying attention. So to summarize the last section, the Sabbath and the celebrations and the days are being used incorrectly. So historically speaking, analytically speaking, I would say that the way that looked was, you know, like church could be social, right? So you could come and you could just hang out with your friends and you could dress up. And let's say youth group could be a glorified dating game. Right, where all the kids were just basically hanging out and talking, and it, you know, they were kind of hooking up. You know, things can go sideways when they're started right and they're meant to be good. You know, now that I think about it, that happened with me on a mission trip when I was 16. It became a get a girlfriend trip. I think we helped some people. But it was more about this girl who was awesome. Okay. She was a good choice. But she's, you know, 50 now or whatever, and has kids and has been married for years and stuff and lives in a far away. But, it totally took me off my path of understanding what we were doing, which was repairing homes in Appalachia. This is a thing where that happens, where you are starting off on the right path. So what they're doing at this time in this part of Isaiah, and this is in the future, but they have they're still doing fasting. They're still doing celebrations. They're still doing religious festivals and things, but they've turned into something else. And if you really think about it, you know, we get these stories of the leaders, like we know about Moses, right? And we know about how his life was. And we know about Daniel, and we know about how his life was. But there's a lot more people. What are the 100,000 people doing, or the 200,000 people? You know, there's a lot more people. And if you brought, I don't know, a couple hundred thousand people or whatever it was to Babylon, what would they do? Well, some of them would do Daniel. I'm not eating your food. I'm going to do my ceremonies. I'm going to stay on track with the Lord. And that's a good thing, because I'm about to be in a lion's den and it's going to be all right. And my friends are about to be put in a furnace and that's going to be all right. Some of them are going to be like that. But what is the majority of them doing? I would imagine, and I don't know, but I would imagine the majority of them are fusing their world with Babylon. You know, they're doing whatever they need to do to survive. You know, it's going to be much easier for me to have gainful employment if I am sharing some, you know, some concepts with my employers, you know, or if I'm, you know, a servant in someone's house, if I am, you know, helping them with whatever they're doing, it's going to be helpful for me. So I would imagine that a lot of these guys weren't focused like Daniel. I don't know that. Maybe all right. The reason I believe that is because, first of all, humans. But second of all, if they would have all been a pain in the butt like Daniel, they would have probably just wiped them out, right? But Daniel was kind of leading everybody. So I know a lot of people did do that. But, and because he was so strong, something about Daniel was so strong that they let him do it. They let him say no. And they tried to cause trouble multiple times, but God was always there. So those lessons are going to be carried back. And unfortunately, when you're free, you're going to start forgetting about what it was like to not be free. And it's going to start to go sideways again, because they're going to rebuild the temple. It's so crazy to me, the stories of the rebuilding of the temple, how one day they found the scripture, like it was in the back room covered in dust, and you can read about it. It was like, what? But they managed to recover all of that. And the king at the time gets the scripture out. He's like, this is really cool. We need to start doing this stuff. And you're like, wow, okay. I mean, that's really in here. They went through a lot. They went through a lot. And I think that this section of Isaiah is basically instruction. Here's what you should do. You're going to be in this position. You're going to be, because you think about the previous chapter, it was about, you know, being, you know, idolatry basically and backsliding. So there's going to be a whole bunch of people that have been in idolatry. So I would imagine, and this is my final word for today, I would imagine that if you take everybody over to Babylon and you keep them there for years, and then you're bringing them back, I would imagine that a whole bunch of them had done bad stuff in Babylon. Like the majority, maybe, had done, you know, things that had made their lives easier while they were in Babylon. Some people were born in Babylon. How long were they in Babylon, Andy?
7 years.
Yeah, I mean, 70 years. So you've got basically the majority of the people coming back were born in Babylon, which is very weird because God's timing is fascinating. He'll put things like 40 years in the desert, and it'll be the perfect time to get rid of almost all the old people and bring in almost all the new people. So why would you have 70 years in Babylon? I mean, what would be the point? And the point would be that you would purify everybody So the people that are going to go all the way Babylonian are going to stay. The people that are going to be following at least as close as they can, if not all the way, like Daniel, then they're going to be the ones that are going to want to go back. So the people who, the remnant who holds on to the faith are the ones that are going to return. So what you did was kind of edit in a crazy way. You kind of edited it because you gave everybody 70 years in Babylon. So what does that look like? That looks like a whole new generation. Basically, everybody that's going is born in Babylon. So how do you get born in Babylon and still be Jewish and still want to go back home? You have to have been taught that. You have to follow that and have to have the scripture. You have to be reading Isaiah about how a guy is coming named Cyrus is going to let you go. And then he comes and you're like, okay, so this is all real. Let's stick to this and go back and rebuild everything. Jerusalem just trashed and the temple's just trashed, you know, and then rebuild it. And then the cool part and the weird part is we've got several hundred years, give or take 600 years between when they get rebuilt and reestablished and John the Baptist and Jesus, which is a very long time. The time between the two testaments, the two books, is twice as old as America. Twice as long as America, the time between the two books. I mean, that's mind-boggling. And during that time, God is quiet. He's dealing with people, sure. I don't know who though, because we don't have anything. But he's dealing with somebody. There's always a remnant, so some of those people are keeping it alive. The Pharisees and Sadducees are taking over. Things are becoming very legalistic. Everything's being, and eventually we're going to end up with the whole Herod thing. But in between, the greatest empires in the history of the world arise because they're not based on God and God is silent. So Alexander the Great and then the Romans, that's in that space. So you end up with, so we end with Persia, and Persia grows to be this massive, incredible empire. And then they're attacking Europe, and then they're defended in the 300 and all that stuff happens. And then, the Greeks strike back, Alexander the Great destroys the Persian Empire. And then because that works so well, but he dies, the Romans are going to rise up and they're going to create the largest empire in the world. And they're going to be in charge when Jesus arrives, right? So that's all fascinating. And it's structured. It's like a reason behind it all. And you're watching this whole, you're watching a lot of stuff from Daniel unfold, for starters. But you're watching what humans do when God's not necessarily in the front of the picture, which is giant empires, you know, in Greek and Rome, in Greece and Rome. So you get to see what it looks like. And despotic leaders, you know, is the order of the day. And, It's odd. And then you end up with that world that Jesus comes into. So it's really fascinating to try to figure out exactly how and why all that's going on. I mean, God's in charge and he's doing his thing and I can't comprehend it, but it's fascinating to try to figure out what's happening. And it really does, if you read the prophets as you get down to the end, it really does feel like you get that feeling. So, you know, you're starting with Jeremiah, you're just like, you know, but by the time you get to, you know, Haggai and Malachi and all that, you're just like, all right, give them a minute to sort it out. And then if they're not going to be able to sort it out, if they're not talking to God all the time, he's not going to be talking to them, and then it's not going to be good.
I think it's neat that we all, as humans, want to be the windmill and all that. But I think the big takeaway here is how many times is it the majority, you know, of the remnant? I always have 10% in my mind. I don't know. But we all want to be a remnant. We want to be a hero, you know, the heroine and all that. I think that's so good. But the problem is that we're all good. But I think the takeaway here for me is, the present day thing to me is just kind of scary. Anyway, it's out of the news. Just look at the last 2 years, how easily not just Americans succumbed and just submitted and bowed down and kissed the land. I mean, it's not just Americans, it's Christians, churches, literally churches. You know, we just say, you know, tyranny's fine, you know, because we're afraid. Look how hard the government made it just here recently on anybody to try and make a living or to do anything, just to sit back and receive the crumbs. You know, they made it really easy for Americans. I mean, anybody on this earth, in the history of this earth, that should have been really hard to live with, should have been us as Americans, right? And then us as Christians reading this religious teaching right now is kind of scary. It really is, because, you know, what I do is I go automatically and default myself to the Hebrew. But then a piece of me goes, wait a minute. You know, they make it really hard on me, not just to be an American, but a Christian, a real Christian, that remnant, that part that's reserved. The monkey pox are going to try and restrict us again, but I don't think it's going to work this time. I think there's too many of us that are going to fight it this time.
I think we should come up with a better name if you're going to make stuff up. Yeah. I mean, monkey pox. It sounds too made up. I don't know.
Polio is coming.
Well, that's a different subject. Because anyway, the way it all ends, the way the Old Testament ends with Malachi, is you get that feeling, you know, that it's almost like giving up. And the very last few words talks about a prophet coming. The reason they thought John the Baptist was Elijah is because Malachi ends talking about Elijah coming back, right? And there's going to be this mighty day of the Lord. And the problem is that the prophets are given all this information, but it's confusing in the time frame that it's in, because it has to do with Jesus and then the whole light, and then it also has to do with the end of time. So they're kind of showing you the solution. It's very weird. It's like in the way a prophet is seeing it, it's like Jesus and then the return of Jesus are like fused together, because they're seeing it from 500 BC or whatever, right? And so they're seeing the Messiah, but the Messiah is confusing, because Messiah is in reality in two pieces. But they can't really figure that out. Like, there's a suffering servant thing going on and a cross, which doesn't make any sense. And then there's a guy on a white horse in the clouds and the world is fixed. And how do you sort that out? And we know that they had serious problems doing that, right? And we have the benefit of hindsight, you know. By 100 AD, you could talk about Jesus and you could understand what's coming and what it was and how it all works in some way, right? But before that, how are you supposed to figure that out? So, when you know, I talk about not harshly judging people that make huge mistakes, because we do. But when that the Sanhedrin would have had a major problem understanding what was going on with Jesus. Like, if they looked at Isaiah specifically and the suffering servant, it would have made sense. But they look at the entirety of how the world's supposed to be when the Messiah comes, it wouldn't have made any sense. Like, it's supposed to be this perfect new world. And the prophet's point of view, all of that is in the future. It's almost like the 2,000 years is like this hiccup in the middle of the two big things. And that, but that's a really long period of time down inside it where we're at. It's a really long period of time. That's hundreds and hundreds of generations, right? And all this stuff has been happening. But in the universal concept of things, that's not a big deal. It's not very long. So that perception is what we're dealing with Isaiah all the time, you know, and with all the prophets. So Isaiah, you know, kicks it off, and then it's just like, I mean, the thing before Isaiah, you know, Proverbs and Song of Solomon, all that's right before Isaiah. So Isaiah kicks it off. It's the biggest and the first big prophet, right? And then pow, the Bible, the whole Old Testament is nothing but prophets, you know, like 20 books. Or whatever it is, in a row of just prophet, 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 prophet. Right? They're all doing the same thing. And some of them are living at the same time. And it's before, during, and after the exile. And all of it means this is what it looks like. Exile is being away from God. Rebuilding is what you need to be doing and getting closer to God. And then you still don't do it. So there's going to have to be a better solution. And then we're going to take a little break for 400 years, or and then we'll say, okay, well, let's just, we'll give them 400 years and see if they can just figure it out. Or maybe somebody will be like, you know, I think maybe we should just do exactly what the book says all the time. And they'll be like, yeah, we're all in agreement. Let's just do that. Maybe they'll do that. But they don't. And so they need some kind of solution that's different. It has to be fundamentally different. It can't be another rule system, because he's been through rule systems. He's had basic rules, like don't eat that tree. He's had complicated rules. He's had really complicated rules. Doesn't matter how he sets up a rule system. It doesn't work. So it has to be a way to do it without a rule. It has to be fundamentally different. It has to be a way to do it without a rule system. It has to be a way to be saved by something else besides doing the right thing. Because that hasn't worked 45,000 different times. And it's, so there's got to be something cosmically different. And that's blood. That's the sacrifice concept being amplified into one final sacrifice that ends all the rules. They still exist, but they're not the point. All the commandments just become part of your soul and your heart. They're not like, I can't do that because there's a rule against it. I don't rob a convenience store because there's a rule against it. I don't rob a convenience store because that would be horrible. I'd be doing bad things to this poor person that works there and is probably barely making ends meet. I mean, I'm seeing more truth in it than me needing that money in the register. And that's the point. Like, that's a miniature version of what Jesus accomplishes, which is to give us the ability to have the Holy Spirit with us, to have him in our hearts, and to function as if we are the commandments, like as if that's just who we are, like how we think. The law of Moses is just how we think, you know. That fundamental shift with Jesus and the Holy Spirit getting active like that, that fundamental shift is the only way to go. Because giving us a rule system and sitting on a throne is not working. And God knows that, I mean, obviously. But that's a sad thing. He would rather not give his only son to go die like this. It would be preferable if we would just get it together. But we're not capable. So anyway. Oh my gosh, is it that late? Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. It went by so fast. Oh, my goodness. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We are just in love with the Word and spending time with you and time with the Word. Thank you for this opportunity to do that. Thank you for speaking to us through through the Word and giving us insights into you. Give us more of them. Touch everybody's hearts and minds and have your way in our lives. Keep our feet on the path and our light bright and our yoke off, and help us. Help us be more like you and more on the path. Make our mind more like your, our ideas more like yours, and keep our feet on your path every day. Bless everyone here. Bless their families and their businesses, their finances, their health, their homes. Just lift them up closer to you and surround them with your protection. Give us all more of you and your grace and your love and your peace and your compassion more and more every day. We're so grateful for everything you do. Bless this sermon today and the church meeting, the whole church. Bring people in and keep everyone safe, and bless everything that happens here. We dedicate it all to you. It's in your name that we do everything, and it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.